of God's Word. And we'll read our text and consider what God has for us this morning. In Joshua chapter 22, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 34, the rest of the chapter here. Chapter 22, verse 9, the Bible says, "And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? In other words, they came there and they said, Thus saith the rest of us over here, What is wrong with you? What have you done? What were you thinking when you went and you built this altar? And then he goes on in verse 17 to start describing some of the key events in their most recent history that led to judgment among the nation. He said here in verse 17, Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. So they just laid out this argument saying, you're about to bring God's judgment, God's wrath upon us because of y'all's sin. And listen to their response. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth. And Israel, he shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. You see what they're doing there? Oh, this isn't our fault. We're doing this because we don't want your kids to say these things about us. Therefore, verse 26, we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, and with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes, returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad and out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar, this is profound, Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. That word Ed, it simply means witness. And so, this morning I'd like to preach the message that I'm going to be calling it, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And so, may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. And we'll get into the message here this morning. There I was, this is a true story, there I was staring at a giant piece of snickerdoodle cake. Now, I love snickerdoodle cookies, and so my wife, she tried her hand at making a snickerdoodle cake. It was magnificent. The aroma of cinnamon wafted out from the cake slice over to my nose. The thick, moist slice covered in cream cheese-based frosting sat there on my plate, just tantalizing me, daring me to eat it. I could feel my mouth start to salivate, just like it is right now, with anticipation of that very first bite. And I had to exercise every ounce of self-control in my body to patiently wait for everyone else at the table to get a slice before I dug in. Finally, the moment arrived. Picked up my fork, and I carefully selected a bite that had the perfect balance between cake and frosting. There's a science to it. And then I took my very first bite. Now, the moment that that piece of cake hit my taste buds, it seemed as if everything around me faded into a blur, and I was in heaven. When I finally came back to my senses, I looked down at my plate. It was empty. But I was shocked to discover that it was empty. I was startled by this discovery. Yay, I was angered even that my plate was bereft. It was empty of a piece of this snickerdoodle cake. I had eaten the whole piece, and I no longer had any more on my plate. It was a sad moment. And it was then that I learned the true meaning of the phrase, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have both. You're either going to have it and not eat it, or you're going to eat it and not have it. That's too bad. Maybe in heaven. The East Jordan tribes had experienced the miracles and the blessings of God while they helped their brethren to claim their inheritances in the promised land. They were there and they shared along with their brothers and the other tribes how God blessed them with his presence fighting these battles. They were there and present with the tabernacle when it has been set up, and to see God in his very presence blessing and ministering to the people there. And they were going back to their homeland instead of remaining there in the promised land, because their mission was complete and it was time for them to go back. And really, the big idea of this whole section is that the East Jordan tribe's decision to stay on the east side of the Jordan created more problems, because it led to a series of compromises that would eventually become complete and total apostasy. As the men of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh made their way back east, they passed landmarks that had been set up. If we can go back over through the book of Joshua and revisit those landmarks, that brought back memories of the great things that God had done, and their hearts began to disturb them. Happy as they were to be going home, it wasn't easy to say goodbye. I mean, if you think about it, they've been living with and fighting side by side, going through life and death situations for over 7 years. And they were leaving that camaraderie, that fellowship, and headed back home. And it wasn't easy to say goodbye to their brothers and leave behind the nearness that the priesthood and the tabernacle had. They were leaving the land that God had promised to bless. Yes, they were going home. They were going back to their families, to the land that they had chosen for themselves. They selected it themselves. But somehow, they began to feel a little isolated from the rest of the children of Israel. If you were to go back and read Numbers chapter 32, you would discover something interesting. There's no record that Moses really ever consulted the Lord about the decision of the three tribes, 2.5 tribes, taking the land on the east. When I was studying this, I was like, surely there was a reference there. And I went back, I was looking it over, I checked the whole chapter, couldn't find a single reference of where Moses sought the Lord's advice. Now, I believe God used it. I believe God blessed it. So I'm not saying God wasn't involved in it. I'm just simply saying Moses never actually went and conferred with the Lord on this subject. And actually, the thing that Moses was most concerned about was that the men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh would do their share in fighting the enemy and conquering the promised land, and this they agreed to do. Moses is, and back in Numbers 32, he was concerned, hey, why are you going to discourage everyone else and stay behind when they have to go fight and you just sit here in safety? If you want this land, you got to come fight with us. And they're like, we want this land. We'll do this. So Moses' first response was that of anger mingled with fear, lest God judge the nation as he had at Kadesh Barnea. And perhaps this first reaction was the right one, because it wasn't right that they wanted to stay behind and not go into the promised land. There is absolutely no question that Canaan was God's appointed land for his people. Anything short of Canaan, anything short of that at all, was not what God wanted for them. The 2.5 tribes made their decision not on the basis of spiritual values. They didn't look around at the land and be like, wow, this would be a beautiful land that I believe would enhance my spiritual walk with the Lord. Never mind God saying, the promised land's over there. Look at this land. This is way better than what God could possibly have for us over there. That wasn't their attitude behind it at all. In fact, it was on the basis of material gain. For the land east of Jordan apparently was very ideal for raising cattle, and they had a lot of cattle. You know, I'm reminded of the decision of Lot. If you go back at Abraham and Lot there in Genesis 13, when Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, what was it that made Lot choose to go that direction? He beheld the land, and it was good for cattle. And we all saw where Lot ended up and how that worked out for him. In both instances, the people, get this, they walked by sight and not by faith. I am 100% confident that God would have provided for their cattle in the land of Canaan. They would have had every resource they would have needed there in the promised land, but they chose to walk by sight and not by faith. And by making this decision, the people of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh divided the nation and separated themselves from the blessings of the land of Canaan. You see, they were further away from the tabernacle and closer to the enemy. They became what has been called borderline Christians. You know, they're living right there on the border, trying to live as a Christian, or to live as a child of God in this instance, a child of Israel, but then also have the benefits that the world has to offer. Egypt is a representation of the world, and Canaan, the believer's inheritance in Christ. And you could say the wilderness wanderings represent the experience of believers who don't enter by faith into the rest that God has for them. And we talked about this a handful of sermons ago, how there should be a time, and there's usually a time of wilderness wandering. You get saved. You're new. You're learning what God expects of you. You're learning what it means to be a Christian. It's going to take some time to figure that life out. It's not like you get saved and you're fully sanctified and you're like the epitome of a Christian. It's a growing process. But at the same time, we also talked about there needs to come a point to when you grow in maturity and you start making changes in your life and you stop just being the new guy at the office, being the rookie on the job. You've been here for 10 years. I'm just the new guy. It doesn't work like that in the secular world. Why should we expect it to work like that in the spiritual world as well? The 2.5 tribes, they portray believers who have experienced the blessings and battles of Canaan, their inheritance in Christ. They experienced what it's like to live as a believer, but then they prefer to live on the border outside of God's appointed place of blessing. This is the unseparated Christian. Not calling into question their salvation, because the salvation, that is between the individual and the Lord. And when the Lord saves an individual, that is a situation that is sealed and secure. That is not what I'm calling into question. I'm merely calling into question the separatedness, if that's now a word. It is now. The separatedness of a Christian from the world. If you name the name of Christ, if you are a child of God, if you are a believer and Jesus Christ, the blood of him on the cross has paid the penalty for your sins, if you are born again believer, you ought not to be living like a lost person. There ought to be a difference in the life of a believer. This difference is manifested in the way we behave, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we speak, the way we dress, the things we watch, the music we listen to, everything about us. We want to be honoring and holy and acceptable to God, and we don't want to allow the world to influence us in any way. A man by the name of C.H. McIntosh, he wrote this: faith can never be satisfied with anything short of the true position and portion of God's people. An undecided, half-and-half Christian is more inconsistent than an open, out-and-out worldling or infidel. Think about that for a moment. It's more inconsistent to be a wishy-washy Christian than it is to be just a child of the devil living for the world. That's more consistent. That was humbling for me when I read that quote. So, how did they decide to solve the problem which they themselves had created? Well, by building a large altar of stones by the Jordan River on the Canaan side as a reminder that the 2.5 tribes also belong to the nation of Israel. That'll do it. That sounds like a brilliant idea, guys. Let's do that. Now, had these tribes been living in the land of Canaan, where they belonged, no one was going to question their nationality. Why? Because they were in the land. They would have been a part. But living outside of the land, they gave the impression that they were not Israelites. This is now the 8th memorial erected in Canaan. You know, it's unfortunate when believers have to resort to artificial means to let people know that they're God's people. Well, what do I mean by that? Now, if you have these, I'm not knocking you, okay? I'm just making an example. People will buy things like religious bumper stickers or jewelry or decals or bookmarks or other items, all of which are supposed to help identify the owners with Jesus Christ. You know, you walk around with a bracelet, WWJD. You got like the Jesus Fish bumper sticker on your car. Various different things, like a coffee mug with I Love Jesus, something on it. Nothing's wrong with these things. So that's not what I'm trying to say. But what I'm trying to say is people will rely on that to be what identifies them as a Christian. That is where the problem lies. So while these things, these items and whatnot, might occasionally open the door and opportunity for witness, how much better would it be for our spirit-led conduct and speech to make the lost sit up and take notice? How about just, I don't know, acting like a Christian is what caused a lost person to sit up and take notice. Hey, there's something different about them. Man, they're always happy. They have something I'm missing. I want what they have. That ought to be what gets the world to take notice. When we're living as God wants us to live, we're salt and we're light. And the Lord uses our witness for His glory. I love the illustration. A city on a hill cannot be hid. It's just, if we shut off all the lights, if we somehow could make it pitch black, if I just pulled out my flashlight and clicked it on, it would just stand out starkly in a very dark room. If we all pulled out flashlights or phones and turned them on, it would light up the whole room, even with all the shades drawn and the lights out. Why is that? Because light penetrates darkness. No amount of darkness can overcome the light. And Christians, we are called to be the light of the world. But if we are the ones ourselves covering our light by the way we live, by the choices we're making, we're hiding the fact that we're Christians, but we're not doing our job. We're not living the life that God chose and wants us to live. We're not bringing Him glory. If the people of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had faithfully attended the feast in Jerusalem, If the people of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh faithfully attended the feast in Jerusalem, honored the Lord by obeying His word, and talked about His word in their homes, they would be able to raise their children to know and serve the Lord. The altar on the Jordan bank, however, was no guarantee of such success. You know, if they just did what they were told to do, this altar wouldn't even be necessary. You see, what happened was the altar stirred up the anger of the tribes that were in the promised land. You know, the ones who did follow the Lord in obedience. You know, even before the world of Facebook, even before the world of social media, word somehow managed to travel pretty quickly that the tribes over on the east side had erected an altar. While the East Jordan tribes had been very sincere in what they did, their action and their actions were misunderstood. And the other tribes, they prepared for possible war. But wisely, they waited while an official delegation investigated what was going on. You know, Proverbs 18:13, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." So they exercise some wisdom here. They're getting ready to go to war. And they're like, wait a minute, hold on. Let's go find out exactly what's happening before we all get up in an uproar and go kill everybody over there. So they sent a delegation. The delegation of 10 princes, one from each tribe, was led by Phinehas, the son of the high priest, a man who had already proved himself courageous in defending the law of the Lord. Phinehas, I like that guy. If you were to go back in, Numbers 25, I believe. Yes, Numbers 25. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the high priest, was the guy who, when the prophet of Balaam, Balaam had the Midianite women go and they were committing lewd and illicit acts with the children of Israel in order to bring God's judgment upon them. Phinehas noticed a man bring one of those ladies into the very presence of Moses and the people. And God was bringing judgment because of it. And God had grabbed a spear and went in there and he took care of business. And because of that action, God said, because of what he did, I'm staying the plague upon the people. Because of his zeal to serve me, I am removing the judgment. So this is the Phinehas that's going over and negotiating with the East Jordan tribes. I would not want to be on his bad side if he's holding a spear. It was the responsibility of the tribal leaders and the priests to investigate every situation in Israel that appeared to be a breach of the law. That was set up back in Deuteronomy 13. God had instructed the Jews to destroy the altars of the heathen nations in Canaan, and get this, not to build altars of their own. So they knew better than to build this altar. But the reasons for it made everything okay-ish. There was to be one altar of sacrifice at the one sanctuary that God had appointed. Now, I believe Phinehas is the one who made the speech that we read. Text doesn't say that for certain, but I believe it's who it was. But note that his address represented the agreement of all the tribes. Phinehas called what they had done a trespass. That means an act of treachery. Joshua had commanded these two and a half tribes, or commended these two and a half tribes for their loyalty, and now they apparently proved to be faithless. They had turned away, which meant they were no longer following the Lord. Now, this word carries the idea of backsliding, gradually moving away from the Lord. But then they used a really strong word. They pulled out the R word, rebel. Why did you rebel against the Lord this day? Like, oh, wait a minute. Now, if you say that I transgressed, that I sinned, that I messed up, that's one thing. That means that could happen on an accident. But to say that I rebelled, well, that's a willful act of the volition. That's something I did intentionally. Man. You're accusing me of rebelling. And that means deliberately resisting God's will and disobeying his law. They said in building an unauthorized altar, these two and a half tribes were guilty of apostasy. 1 Samuel 15, in the first part of verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So that's a pretty high charge that was leveled against them. From the nation's recent history, Phinehas cited two serious cases of rebellion as warning to these tribes. We talked about the first one, about Israel's participation in the heathen rites, we'll call it that, of the Moabites, when the men got involved with the women there. And as a result, 24,000 people died because of that. The second was the sin of Achan, right after the victory of Jericho, if you recall, way back in Joshua chapter 3, when Achan, he took of the spoils that belonged to the Lord. His sin led to the defeat of Ai, where 36 men lost their lives. And also, when he was found out, not only Achan, but his family also was killed as punishment. The delegation gave a wise word of counsel. Come over and dwell with us. If this land is messed up, if there's something wrong with the land, come over and dwell with us. Because we have the Lord's tabernacle in our land. No man-made altar could substitute for the presence of the Lord among his people in his tabernacle. Okay, modern day application. Virtual church. Virtual church cannot replace God's presence with his people in the physical gathering together. Virtual church is not a substitute for assembling together in person. You go to church to meet with God. You do not go to the internet to meet with God. Now, I understand sickness, disability, or there's legitimate reasons for not being able to physically be present, and I'm thankful and glad we have the ability to at least get a message to those who are in those situations. But the individuals who go out every other day, go and live normal lives, but then say, you know, I might catch COVID at church, or I might get sick at church. I'm sorry, but that just doesn't resonate with me. If you're willing to live a normal life, why not come to church? Maybe that's a hobby horse, I don't know, but I just love church. It's too bad that the 2.5 tribes did not take this advice and claim their inheritance within the land that God had promised to bless. So the accused tribes, their response, they invoked the name of the Lord 6 times as they replied to these charges. They're like, wait a minute, like, whoa, you got this all wrong. They used the three fundamental names for the Lord: El, the Mighty One, Elohim, God, and Jehovah, the Lord. It was a solemn oath that their intentions were pure and that the Lord knew their hearts. God knew my heart, is what they were saying. Of course, the fact that the Lord knows our hearts and that we have taken an oath is no guarantee that our actions are right, because we don't even know our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, our hearts are wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? All sorts of questionable activities can be shielded by the phrase, but the Lord knows my heart. You know, I think we can probably honestly say we probably are guilty of saying something like that ourselves, because we're just trying to convince ourselves that what we're doing is okay, even though we know it's not. Lord knows my heart. He knows why I'm doing this. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, gives us the right approach. He says, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So there ought not to be any question about our motives, our intentions. When a whole nation, not just like 3 or 4 people, I'm talking about a whole nation, misinterprets what is supposed to be a good deed, and it brings them to the brink of war, you know, then there must be something wrong with the deed. Just going out on a limb with that one. The accused tribes made it clear that they were not setting up a rival religion because the altar they built wasn't for sacrifices. Rather, they were putting up a witness that would remind the tribes west of the Jordan that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were part of the Jewish nation. Now, I found it really interesting, and I hope you caught it when we were reading through it. It's interesting that the East Jordan tribes pointed to the children as their concern. But it wasn't their children who would ask, "What have we to do with the Lord God of Israel?" No, their children would be provoked by the children of the tribes of Canaan. They were saying, "You guys are the ones who are going to question our kids in the future." Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were not even living in the land of God's choice, yet they feared lest the children across the river would lead their children astray. Do you see the logic in that? I don't. It seems to me that the danger was just the opposite. Not only did the East Jordan tribes accuse their fellow Jews of having worldly children, but they even accused God of creating the problem in the first place. Verse 25, they said, "For the Lord hath made the Jordan a border between us and you." Excuse me? Who made that a border between the two of you? They were the ones who had made the Jordan River the dividing line. They were the ones who said, "We want to stay on this. We like it over here better." In choosing to live east of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes separated themselves from their own people and from the land God had given to all of them. They put their cattle ahead of their children and their fellow Jews. But they blamed God and the other tribes for the problem that they created. Have you ever blamed God for something that was of your own doing? Yeah, I know I have. "God, how could you have let this happen to me?" you wonder as you suffer the consequences of a sinful choice you made. "How could you have let this happen to me, God? I know I did this over here, but why would you allow this to happen to me? This is all your fault, God. God, it's your fault that my spiritual walk isn't what it's supposed to be. Never mind the fact that I moved for a better job and never bothered to see if there was a good church in the area first. Man, the pay increase was $100,000 a year. Who wouldn't take that job?" I'm just saying, if the Lord presents an opportunity to you and you can increase your salary by $100,000 annually, but you have to move someplace and there's no church there at all, like no good church, you know, do what you want. But I would just caution you, I don't think the Lord would be in that decision. God is not going to move you anywhere that there's not already going to be a church there. Unless he's calling you to go plant the church. That's the exception. So, I guess forewarning you, if anybody feels like the Lord's going to lead you that way, know now that this is what I'm thinking if you come to me and say, "But pastor, this, I think the Lord's really in this. Oh, is there a church there?" "Well, no, but I really think the Lord's in it." Well, now you know. I probably will disagree with you. All right. The East Jordan tribes refused to acknowledge their part in the predicament that they were in and therefore would not take the proper actions to correct the situation. They said they did it for a witness. But what kind of witness was this huge pile of stones? What kind of witness was it? Was it a witness to the unity of the nation and to the obedience of the East Jordan tribes? No. Rather, it was a witness to the expediency, the wisdom of man in trying to enjoy the best of both worlds. The 2.5 tribes talked piously about their children. Oh, so children. But it was their wealth that really motivated their decision to live east of the Jordan. Somewhere near this witness altar were the 12 stones that the men had carried from the midst of the Jordan River. They probably could see that memorial just on the other side of the river. It reminded the Jews that they had crossed the river and buried their past forever. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had crossed the river and gone back again. Their altar contradicted the altar that Joshua had erected to the glory of God. Colossians 3:1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." When you get saved, praise the Lord, first of all. That's something to kind of, I don't know, maybe to jump and shout hallelujah, maybe. It's worth it to get excited about when you get saved. But then don't go back and keep making the same choices that you were before you got saved. Your life wasn't working out for you then. Do you think now that you're saved, making the same choices, things will start working out for you better? No, if anything else, it might go worse for you because now you know better. And God, He chastens those whom He loves. As a father chastens his child, not to just, you were bad, now I'm angry and I will punish you, but because He wants to correct the behavior and bring them back because He loves them. I discipline my children because I want them to know behaving a certain way is not acceptable. It's not okay to act this way. So I discipline them to teach them, if I act this way, I get disciplined. I don't like that. If I act this way, I get rewarded. And so that's exactly what God does in the life of a believer. Now back in our text, Phinehas and the other leaders chose to compromise instead of seeking the Lord's mind on the matter. You're like, wait a minute. I thought it said right there, and when Phinehas, the priest, and the princes, I'm in verse 30, by the way, and the princes of the congregation and the heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. I thought this was a good thing. The text is making this sound good. Well, it did please them, but did they ever, from what we can see, consult the Lord in the matter? They reference God, they reference the Lord, but they never, as far as we can tell, seek His mind on the matter. Phinehas was pleased, the delegation was pleased, and the children of Israel across the Jordan were pleased, but was the Lord pleased? The delegation rejoiced that the purpose of the altar was for witness and not sacrifice, which was good that they weren't building one for sacrifice. And this seemed to settle the matter for them. They rejoiced that God would not send judgment to the land and that there would be no civil war in Israel. But the nation was still divided. The nation was divided in spite of the altar of witness. In spite of Ed, the nation was still divided. Like Abraham and Lot, part of the nation had a spiritual outlook, while the other part was concerned with material things. Peace at any price is not God's will for His people. You can't have your cake and eat it too. This decision in Gilead was made on the basis of human wisdom and not God's truth. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. The peace that God's people achieve at the price of purity and truth is only a dangerous truce that eventually explodes in painful division. There is always a place in human relations for loving conciliation, but never for cowardly compromise. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. The East Jordan tribes named their altar Ed. Ed, a witness between us that the Lord is God. But if the Lord is God, if they really believed He is God, why didn't they obey Him and live in the land He had appointed for them? If we believe God is God, if we believe God truly is who He is, then why is it we make choices knowingly that He would not approve of? I'm not talking about being just human, having flesh and sinning. That's unfortunately just a reality that we'll have to, that we live with. But I'm talking about the decisions where you consciously say, I know this would be wrong. I know this is a sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's what I'm talking about. That's essentially what the 2.5 tribes did. God said, I have the promised land for you. And they were like, this land over here, I know it's not the promised land. This is where God wants us, but look what we could have. Let's do it anyway. The stones may have been a witness. The stones that they set up may have been a witness, but the people were not. You could look at the altar and be like, oh, that's supposed to be a witness between them and the Lord. Okay. But if you look at the people, no such witness there. Surrounded by heathen nations and separated from their brothers and sisters across the river, these tribes rather quickly fell into idolatry and were eventually taken by Assyria. In fact, they were the very first tribes taken by Assyria. And it was because they were left unprotected. On September 30th, 1938, British Prime Minister Sir Neville Chamberlain, he just came back from Germany, and he told a gathering there at 10 Downing Street, "My good friends, this is the second time in our history that there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and now I recommend you to go home and sleep quietly in your beds." Less than a year later, England was at war with Germany, and World War II had burst upon the world. Church history is replete with agreements and accords that magnified unity over purity and truth, and therefore never lasted. I think of a lot of these groups that get together. You can have all these different ecumenical groups, like Presbyterians, Methodists, some Baptists, Catholics, Evangelicals, and various other groups. They will all come together and meet, have these conferences for the sake of showing unity for the faith. I'm sorry, but if every one of those groups teach different doctrines, how can there be unity? Unless you're compromising on what you say you believe. Now, I'm not saying that therefore we ought to be thumbing our noses at these other groups or anything like that, and well, we're better. Well, no, we're just sinners saved by grace like they are too, if they're saved. But what I am saying is we should not compromise on Bible doctrine just for the sake of unity. I'm sorry, but there are just certain things that cannot be compromised. This word does not change. Never has, never will. And if this word doesn't change, then neither should we. Neither should we. Whether in our personal relationships, in our homes and churches, or in our nation, the only peace that lasts is peace that is based on truth and purity. It's a peace that demands sacrifice and courage and a willingness to stand up for God's word, but the results are worth it. Matthew Henry, he said it best when he said, "Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth." Peace is so valuable. He was saying, I would give anything for peace except for truth. That is the one thing I will not give. The end never, never justifies the means when the means violate God's commands. Simply stated, the greatest peace a person can have is peace with God. God has decreed that the only way to obtain that peace is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter what church you're a member of. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the church. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are. You give to charities, you donate your time, you volunteer, you do all these things, and people look at you and say, wow, you're a good person. None of that matters when it comes to the question of, are you going to be admitted into heaven? The only thing that matters is, have you trusted in the name of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If you haven't, then you're not saved. You're what the Bible would call lost. But you don't have to stay that way. According to John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you want peace with God, it can only come by way of the cross. So if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to do just that today. Don't delay any longer. Don't keep pushing it down the road. We're going to have what we call a time of invitation. And what that means is simply, you are invited to come and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You're invited to come and pray at the altar and admit to God that, God, I am a sinner, and because of my sin, I am guilty before you. But God, I trust and I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin on the cross. And God, I pray that you would apply the blood of Jesus Christ unto my account. Lord, please save me. I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. You know what will happen? God will say, all right, I need you to follow these next 10 steps. I need you to do this over here, and then 3 months come back and do this. No. You pray that, and you believe it in your heart. God says, welcome to the family, my child. Welcome to the family. Been waiting for you. So we're going to have a time of invitation. So as we all stand, as the musicians come, as the music begins to play, would you come? And let me show you from the Bible how that Christ died for your sins so that you wouldn't have to. If you are not saved today, salvation, peace with God is your greatest need of all, and you can have it today. Do come as I pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your truth. I thank you for Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for my sins. Lord, I would pray that you would just speak to our hearts today. If there's anyone who needs to come and call upon Christ to be saved, that they would do so. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.